Imagine if someone took a recorder, like I have right here, recording my sermon, and recorded every single prayer, either you did verbally or just in your mind, throughout all of your life, sat down, listened to those prayers, and then like on a spreadsheet, categorized them. All right, this is the number of prayers for physical needs, for yourself or others. The number of prayers praising God. The number of prayers for guidance, for what God, you want guidance for what to do in your life. Maybe who to marry or what type of job you should get or whether or not you should move. Or also, prayers of repentance. Or maybe even prayers of growth. What would be the distribution? Would it be even or would it be oblong, where it's mostly towards prayers for physical or prayers for financial, but maybe not as much prayer for godly growth? How is your prayer life? Is it balanced in these ways? Or have you been only focusing on certain aspects to the neglect of others? Brethren, how do you pray? Are you praying to God? Are you praying to Jesus Christ? Or are you praying to false gods and praying to dead people? Or are you praying that God would help you and for others to grow in abounding in love for one another? That you as husbands would lay down your lives and sacrifice for your wives. That you as wives would show respect and love to your husbands. That mothers, you would pour yourself out to your kids so that you wouldn't become a person who is bitter. For us with one another, that we would show love and sacrifice. And even when people annoy us, we would continue to love them and have love cover a multitude of sins. Do you think about these things? And when you think about the fact Jesus is going to return, does that motivate you to pursue holiness and godliness in Christ Jesus? Or is that just something that where it's a speculative, when will He come back? And you try to read the headlines, but it has no impact on your practical holiness and godliness in your lives. Well, friends, today we're going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as we do so, we're going to pick off from what we looked at last week, where we talked about the best and greatest gift you could give a pastor. And that is your steadfast faith. That if you have steadfast faith, it comforts his pastor. Second, it makes your pastor's ministry live. Third, it produces thanksgiving to God in your pastors. And fourth, it encourages your pastors to continue to supply your spiritual need. Having covered that ground, now Paul transitions into a prayer of sanctification for the Thessalonians. And as he does so, we're going to answer this question as we look through it. And it's this: how should a Christian pray for sanctification? How should a believer pray for spiritual growth? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. This ends the chapter. Lord willing, next week we will pause and have a sermon on Soli Deo Gloria, Glory to God Alone, one of the five solas. And then 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll continue our series in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read our passage, starting in verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. There are three things that we can learn from this. So our first point out of three is this: a believer should pray for sanctification to God. A believer should pray for spiritual growth to Jesus Christ. So if you remember the context, starting in verse 6, Paul receives a report from Timothy. He sent Timothy to Thessalonica because he was worried and concerned that in the midst of persecution, they would flee Christianity. They would go back to their false gods. In verse 6, he received the report from Timothy, and the report was good news. They have not renounced Christ. And so, he continues talking about how that good news encouraged him as a pastor and was one of the best gifts that you could give. Well, now, in verse 11, he starts with a wish. In fact, he has three wishes. Verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. He says, "Now, may our God and Father Himself, our Lord Jesus, direct our ways to you." May, that's a, like, I wish, I hope that this will take place. That may God direct and lead us to one another. This is His wish. He desires to see the Thessalonians again. He hadn't seen them in a while, and as it said earlier in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Satan had hindered him from going to see them. And that's why he had to send Timothy. So he still desires, longs, and wants to see. So who does he pray to for that wish to be fulfilled? He prays to God. More specifically, he uses the term our God and Father Himself. This is the one God, the one true God. As Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is only one God, and Paul knew and had memorized all of the Old Testament in Hebrew. He knew this verse, that there is only one God to whom we pray, and He is the God who is also a Father. That He treats us as His spiritual children. That He has love and concern and patience and kindness to us as a father to a child. Isaiah 63, verse 16, describes God as a father. "For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." So the one who redeems us is the one who is our Father. He is the one who loves, cares for us. Jesus several times calls God Father. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9. How does He begin it? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What's interesting is in that chapter, chapter 6 of Matthew, several other times He refers to God as Father. Matthew 6, 4. About if you do something that is good, do it in secret. He says, "And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you." Your Father. Verse 6. "You should pray in secret." Why? Because when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. In secret. Forgiveness, that we should forgive others as our Father has forgiven us. Verse 14. Fasting, that we should only fast from food so that God sees it, not so we can go up and down and people say how holy and pious we are, according to verse 18. And then Matthew 6:26 and Matthew 6:32 talks about how God will feed the birds of the air and clothe the fields with grass, so He will, as your Father, take care of you. So several times Jesus is showing us that we should call God our Father. But you should only call God our Father if you are a Christian. If you are not a Christian, God is not your Father because you are not in His family. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Without the Holy Spirit in you, having been justified, you're growing and being sanctified, and now being adopted into the family of God, you have no right or privilege to call God your Father because you do not have God's inheritance as your own. And you do not have unity in Christ. Instead, your father is the devil. Because you are part of his kingdom and you imitate his deeds. So Paul uses "our" here to show his relationship with God sets him apart from pagans, and that if you profess in the same God as Paul, then God is your Father too. Besides praying to God our Father, he also prays to our Lord Jesus. Now this is important because he's establishing, I pray to the Father and I pray to Jesus. He's putting them in the same sentence. He is saying they are equal. That Jesus is God. Jesus is as much divine as the Father. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says the same thing, but he reverses the order. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word, work and word." See, there he just starts with Jesus and then ends with God the Father. But he's saying they're the ones that establish. They're the ones I pray to. They're the ones who do this. Why is this important? Because Jesus is equal to the Father. Paul is praying to Jesus and to the Father. And Paul calls Jesus Lord. And Lord is a sovereign title of kingship, that He is the one on the throne, has all rights, has all privileges. In the Old Testament, when you hear of Lord being translated, many times it is translated from the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, which is the personal covenant name of God. And so having the covenant name attached to Jesus is saying Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is God, and our Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, Jesus is not Yahweh. No, Paul says He is. That's why Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." Trust in the Lord. Well, who's the Lord? Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh. God the Father is the Lord. He is Yahweh. And the Holy Spirit is the Lord. He is Yahweh. There's one God, but there are three persons. So to summarize, Paul is praying to God the Father and the Lord Jesus because he believes God hears and can answer his request, which is to be reunited with the Thessalonians so he can be with them, teach them, love them. Now, why do I talk about praying to God the Father and Jesus Christ? Why am I harping on that? You may say, this is so easy, Brandon. Why are you talking about this? Well, there are other so-called Christian churches who pray to people besides God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The most prominent, the Roman Catholic Church. They teach that you should pray to Mary, Jesus' mother. They have a prayer where it says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen." And people do they pray the rosary, and they pray this prayer over and over again. They're not praying to God the Father. They're not praying to Jesus Christ. They're not praying the Holy Spirit. They're praying to Mary. The Catholic Catechism, question 1677, comments on the phrase, "Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." And it says, "By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One." Let me just pause. That is blasphemy. Mm-hmm. Mary is a sinner who needs Jesus to save her from her sins and die on the cross as much as us. She is not without sin. Let me continue. "We give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives, and our trust broadens further, already at the present moment, to surrender the hour of our death wholly to her care. May she be there as she was at her son's death on the cross. May she welcome us as our mother at the hour of our passing to lead us to her death, to her son, excuse me, Jesus in paradise." You see the problem here. They're trusting Mary to save their souls at death. They're trusting Mary to get them to heaven. And by praying to Mary now, they're assuming that Mary is everywhere and can hear your prayer no matter where you're at. They're assuming Mary is infinite, that she can hear the requests of a multitude of people praying to her simultaneously at the same time. And by praying to her, they're saying that she can do something about it. Friends, to whom you pray, you worship. Prayer is an act of worship. So if you're not praying to God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, if you're praying to anyone else, you are worshiping false gods. And you're putting your hope and your trust in someone who cannot deliver. So brethren, to whom do you pray? Do you only pray to the triune God? Do you trust Him to hear and have the power to act upon those prayers and do what is wise? Do you trust in His wisdom and in His will? Or are you praying to Mary? Are you praying to other saints? Martin Luther, he famously prayed to a saint before he was converted. And that's how he went from being in the law to being a monk. Because he got caught in a thunderstorm and he called out to St. Anne? The saint to miners. His father was a miner, a businessman in that. Or do you pray to Allah, to Buddha, to Krishna? Or do you pray to dead family members? There are some people who they talk as if their family members can hear them. No, they cannot hear you. Or do you go to a necromancer? Now, who's a necromancer? That's someone who says they can bring up the dead people and you can communicate with the dead. No, we should not do that. Try to do that. That is wicked. That is satanic and cultish. Instead, we should only pray to God, pray to Jesus, pray to the Holy Spirit. Some people even try to pray to angels. No, you should not pray to angels. You're not meant to talk to angels in prayer. It's only God that you pray to. And why? Because you are an idolater if you pray to anyone besides God. Because it's an act of worship. So repent and only worship God. But at the same time, if we do pray to God properly, do you pray at the first sight of problems in your soul? Do you pray when you are anxious, when you are worried, or when you are scared? Do you pray when you feel anxious over the election coming up? Do you pray when you have a test coming up and a quiz and it's going to be a big deal and you have to pass it? Do you pray when you think about the future your kids and grandkids are facing? Do you pray when you think about how am I going to pay my bills? Do you pray when you are having just deep concerns over your soul and whether or not you are in the faith or you're just worried about the sins that you're committing? Do you go to God or are you doing everything but going to God? And by doing so, you're pretending that you are God because you have the power to do these things. How did Paul respond when he was worried and anxious over wanting to see the Thessalonians? He prayed. He prayed to God that the sovereign Lord would bring about through His plan to reunite him with the Thessalonians in His timing. In the same way, when we have anxieties and worries and we are scared, we should pray to God. He hears. So that's the first point. The second point, besides praying to God, is this. A believer should pray for sanctification that increases his love for others. A Christian should pray for spiritual growth that enlarges his selflessness for one another. Let's look at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So this is Paul's second wish. The first wish, he wants to be reunited. The second wish, the second prayer to God is for the Thessalonians to grow and abound. And he's praying to God because he knows God is the one who can supply the power for them to grow. Just as 2 Corinthians 9:10 says, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So who gives us the seed and the supplies to plant? God. Who gives us the seed and supplies to grow to become more like Christ? God. That's what Paul's saying here. And so he says to increase and abound in love for one another. Increase and abound are pretty much synonymous. They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. To cause to grow. That it would be abundant and overflowing fruit. And notice that he says for it to be love. Love is the supreme fruit, according to 1 Corinthians 13, that love triumphs over all. And it's love specifically for one another. Now, if you want to spend a long study, look up every reference of one another in the New Testament. It is all over the place that we are to love one another, serve one another. For example, Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, who defines what love is? Is it your warm, gooey, mushy feelings? No, it's God. It's God's standard of love, not yours. He defines it. 1 John 3:11, which is in our bulletin, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Notice Paul is saying, if you want to become more like Christ, then you need to have more love for another. He's not saying, if you want to become more like Christ, then I'm going to pray that you love yourself more. Or maybe you need to grow in self-esteem. Maybe you need to grow in embracing who you are. No, it's love looking outward to others. And to love one another primarily means to looking to each other's interests and needs and having an attitude of, I will sacrifice me to help someone else. That's why Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." How did Jesus show love for us if we are Christians? Did he walk a mile to show love for you? Did he bake you a birthday cake? Did he give you a job? No, he died on a cross in the most cruel and wicked, painful fashion, even though he did no sin, so that we who sinned could be forgiven and bought and reconciled to God. He died as a sacrifice for you. So if we are to imitate Christ and his love to us by doing it to others, we should sacrificially show love to one another, even to the point of dying. Besides showing love to each other, in the church at Thessalonica, if you go back to verse 12, he says, "and for all." This means to all people. So it's not just Christians, but abound and increase in your love for all people. This refers to unbelievers. Now God shows love to unbelievers. Matthew 5:45, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." When the Soviet Union was in place, the wicked communist regime, the sun rose there. They didn't have a perpetual darkness for 70 years. The sun rises on China, even though they persecute the church today there. God shows love to them. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So when we were unlovable, wicked, rebellious, haters, slanderers, murderers in our heart to God, he initiated love for us, even though we had no reason to be loved, by sending his son to die on the cross. So we should love others too. So God has imitated this, but God also commands us to do this. Like Matthew 5:44, the verse before what we read from Matthew 5:45. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is a command. Those who hate you, those who persecute you, those who want to see you wiped out and see the Bibles burned and Christianity cease, love them, even though they don't deserve it. Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Do good to everyone, especially those who are Christians, but everyone. So to summarize, Paul prays for the Thessalonians to grow in loving one another within the church and loving all people, including unbelievers, non-Christians. Here's what Charles Simeon, a pastor in the 1800s, says about this. "Love is an extremely powerful principle in the heart of everyone that is truly born of God. It is the great wheel which sets the whole machine in motion and gives a vital energy to every part, and that chiefly does the new man consist, and from it does every Christian grace derive its strength." So if you have no love, you're not going to have any of these other things, because love is supreme, and from it flows patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. So brethren, are you praying for one another and for yourself to grow in love? Or do you only pray for health, finances, and guidance? Now, that's good. Pray for those things. But just as we need to have a balanced diet in our food, we need to have a balanced prayer diet. Are we neglecting praying for our sanctification and the sanctification of others? Why do you not pray for spiritual growth? What's the problem? Do you not believe that Jesus can answer your prayer? Is there some issue in your life? Anger, worry, discontentment, lust, and you just keep failing? Have you prayed to God to give you strength and help you in this? Or are you trying to deal with this on your own? And by not praying, are you saying God really can't help you with it, even though the scriptures say you can? Now let's think about how we can love one another. Let me give you some examples. Number one, think well of your Christian family. Give people the benefit of the doubt. When you hear something or when they maybe have a bad day, don't run to the worst conclusion, but instead give them grace and try to think well of them. Two, do not gossip. If you have a problem with someone, don't speak to everyone but that someone. Speak to them. That is showing love for them, because you're not going around and ruining their name when there might be an issue that you have a misunderstanding. Or if you do go and speak to them and there is a sin, you're actually showing love for them because you're dealing with that sin privately. Third, be patient with the things that annoy you. So, when we come here, we have different backgrounds, personalities, different places in our relationship with God and growth, and we may do things and say things which annoy one another because we're sinners. Be patient. Husbands and wives, be patient with one another. Children, be patient with your parents. Parents, be patient with your kids. Be patient with your grandkids. Third, serve one another with spiritual gifts. God has given us different gifts as a body so that some people are a hand, some people are feet, some people are a leg, a knee, and we correspond and complement one another. Therefore, we should look to serve one another instead of just to be served in the body. Fifth, be sacrificial towards one another. So husbands, when you come home for work, don't come home thinking, now I can relax and everyone needs to serve me. Instead, come home with the attitude, I'm going to serve my wife and serve my kids. Wives, when you've become overwhelmed with worry and concern and anxiety, don't try to berate your husband into doing what you think needs to be done. Instead, show respect. And mothers, don't see your kids there as being there to make your life efficient and comfortable, but instead pour yourself out to your children sacrificially, even if it means losing sleep and not getting what you want. Children, you need to be show love for your parents and for your siblings by doing the chores with joy and by being kind in return. When someone hits you, don't hit them back as hard as you can. Instead, bless them. If you're working at a job as an employee, serve your boss and your workers by doing your part and doing more. Don't have the attitude of someone who works in a union and say, well, that's not my job description. We need to be people who are willing to show love and kindness to others. And when we come to church, come with the attitude to serve and not to be served. Come to say, how can I be a blessing to someone? Even if it's, can I have a conversation with you? Can I ask how you're doing? How can I pray for you? Come thinking about others and not yourself. Now, but this also means when we love someone, we don't just have a posture where we are passive, and I'll love if you love me, but if you do something I don't like, then I'm going to wait for you to come crawling on glass and having penance before I love you. No. We should love one another even when someone annoys you, even when people complain to you, even when someone has their defenses up to you. Friends, we should love our spouses after an argument. And we shouldn't just stay on that side of the bed and say, I'm not moving until my wife or my husband moves. Instead, we should make the first move and show love to them, wrap our arms around them, confess our sins if we've sinned. We should love our children when they have disobeyed. Yes, we are to correct them, but we should correct them as a loving father, a loving mother, and afterwards say, I'm doing this because I love you and because God has told me to do it for your good. Willemus Brockel, a Dutch theologian, said, let the initiative to love come from you and do not wait for another person to make the first move. Now, some of you may say, well, what if I show love to someone and they don't show love back? What if they reject me? And that will hurt, that will be embarrassing, and now that will make it even worse. Well, here's what Brockel says. If you do not receive love in return, let it neither trouble nor hinder you, for you are not worthy of being loved. You see, friends, without Jesus Christ, we have no worth. We don't deserve love. We don't deserve people to show kindness and mercy and grace to us. We don't deserve God to do that to us. So when we act to show love, if someone doesn't do so in return, that's just what we deserve. When they do show love, then that's a showing God's common grace to us. And we can be thankful for that. Besides just loving believers, we should love unbelievers. And how do we love people who are not Christians? We tell them the truth about God's love. We tell them that marriage is between a man and a woman. We tell them that homosexuality is sin, and that transgenderism is a figment of people's imagination, and that you cannot switch from one gender to the next. We tell them that trusting in your religious works, whether baptism, whether being a member of a church, whether attendance, giving money to a church, or doing so-called good things, will not end well because you are not trusting in Jesus, you're trusting in you, and your good works are evil. We should tell them that abortion is murder and that selfishness is wickedness and that all people apart from Jesus Christ, when they die, will go to hell and have the wrath of God upon them forever. And even though they think that is awful, that is unkind, that is the most unloving thing you can say to them, God says that is a mercy to their ears. That's how we show good to them. We can show good to our politicians by praying for them. We can show good to others by blessing them when they curse us. We can do good to them even when they hate us. Whether it's a coworker who hates you because you're a Christian, whether it's a family member who gossips about you, we can do good to them. Well, what if you don't feel like doing good to someone? Should you just wait until your feelings catch up? No, we should obey God when we even don't feel like it. Through our obedience, we will learn to love in our hearts. So, are we only required to obey God when we feel like it? No. Are you only required to go to work when you feel like it? How many people are looking forward to work tomorrow? Well, I'm going to call in and tell them I don't feel like it today. No, that's not the way it works. We have a duty, and certainly we want to grow in our emotions and our motivations, but we should do that duty even when we don't feel like it. And as we do it, our feelings will follow. The truth of God should be what we try to obey, not our feelings. Now, if you are failing in this area spectacularly of loving one another, the problem may be that you have no love for God. So how do you know if you love God? J.C. Ryle gives us several questions. Do you like to think about God? If you love a girl or love a man, you like to think about them or love others. Do you like to think about God? Do you like to hear about Him? If you like politics, you may like to hear about a certain candidate, or you like history, you like to hear about something. But do you like to hear people talk about God? Do you like to read about Him? If you're into sports, you may like to read about certain teams, and so you see how the game is going. But do you like to read about who Jesus Christ is from the Word of God, which has plenty for us to read? Do you like to please Him? Do you wake up and think, I want to please God. Whatever He says is good, I want to do. Or do you try to please man? Do you try to please your friends? Do you try to please your coworkers? Try to please your family? And when that goes against God's ways, you do what your family or your friends say and not what God says. Do you like His friends? Who are God's friends? fellow believers? Do you like to being with believers? Do you like communing with them? And do you have a relationship that's much closer with believers than it is with unbelievers? Are you jealous for His name and honor? Do you want to see Him glorified? Do you want to see the nations bow down before Him? Do you want to see Him have all honor and glory? Do you just feel so angry when people reject Him and besmirch and drag His name through the mud? When they use His name as a curse word? When they are worshiping other gods and idols and giving them glory? Or does it not even register? Do you like to talk about Him? When you're with other people, do you like to talk about who God is, what God is doing, what God's doing in your life, the sermon you heard on Sunday, or what you've been reading about? Or do you talk about everything else? And finally, do you like to be with Him? Do you like to pray to Him, read His Word, meditate upon these truths? Do you like to talk to Him, or do you like to ignore Him? You see, friends, these questions reveal whether or not your heart is one that loves God or hates God. Did you pass the test? That's our second point. So we pray to God only. We pray for our love to abound for one another and for all. The third and last point is this: a believer should pray for sanctification that establishes our hearts in preparation for Jesus' return. A Christian should pray for spiritual growth that is grounded in holiness and the view of the Lord's second coming. Let's look at verse 13. So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So He wants us to pray in these ways so that we will be established by Jesus. Jesus is the one who establishes. He's the one who brings us about. To establish is like a buttress. It is supports underneath a floor or a ceiling so that it will be sturdy and will be steadfast, so that it will not crumble and fall down. Jesus is the one who provides that strength. Paul uses the same word in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish," or to buttress, "and exhort you in the faith." So he sent Timothy to be a means of doing that to the Thessalonians. Now he's just talking to God, "Lord Jesus, do this." And what will take place? Your hearts will be blameless in holiness. Now the heart refers to, you know, not what beats, but it refers to your inner thought life, what you desire, what you think about, what you value, your emotions. This is what he's talking about, that your heart, your inner being would be blameless, which means innocent and without fault. You can't be accused and have accusations that you are a hypocrite, that you are indulging in unrepentant sin. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, he uses the word blameless. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." So he could not be accused of wrongdoing, but he acted in a manner that was blameless. Verse 13 also says that this is in holiness, which means that you have been set apart and dedicated by God. So in Christ Jesus, you've been united to Him, and you are set apart for service in His kingdom. Therefore, that is your identity. You should not be doing wicked things because God has set you apart to do good. And so there are two aspects to this holiness. We talked about this in Sunday school. There's the positional aspect, that you are positionally sanctified in Christ, that you have been declared holy. That is your new identity, which I just described. Then there's progressive sanctification, where you grow more and more in living that out. That's why 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." So do not continue to do what was wicked in your hearts like you used to before Christ. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So since God has set you apart, now you need to live that out. I've never seen anyone have to correct a cat for barking at a car going down the road. Why? Because it's not the nature of cats to bark at cars. It's the nature of dogs to bark at cars. In the same way, if you've been transformed and brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and now you have a new nature, live that out. You're no longer bound to sin, but you have been transformed and brought to life, so therefore live that out. That's what he's praying for, that you would live this out more and more in holiness. Why? Because Jesus is returning. It says, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So the idea is, since Jesus is returning, you saints grow more and more in becoming like Jesus. Repent more of your sin. Put on more of the fruits of the Spirit and grow and abound in them, the chief of them being love, because Jesus will return so that when you stand before Him, you'll stand before Him blameless. Not that you'll lose salvation or that you're earning salvation, but that you have been living a life consistent with your calling and with your confession. It's just like, are there things that you do right now that you would be embarrassed at if Jesus were to return at that very moment that you were doing them? I had a friend at seminary, his grandma once told him, they went to a movie, and about halfway through the movie, she said, I think we should go. And she said, I don't want to be here watching this movie if Jesus returns. That should motivate us. What am I doing now? Is that pleasing to God? And we know that Jesus will return. As Acts 1 says, He'll return visibly. He'll return triumphantly. We will all see Him in His return. It is guaranteed that He will come. And instead of trying to predict the dates of His return that is promised should motivate us to get serious about our sin and get serious about becoming mature believers. The verse ends with the phrase, with all His saints. There's debate whether or not saints means angels or saints mean those who have died, who are Christians, who are coming back to life, because the Greek word just means holy ones. We know in other places that both are true, both angels and dead believers will be there. So I think it's a moot point. The main idea here, though, in this last verse is that Paul is praying for them to be blameless as a way to prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That should motivate them to get serious about their sin. A wrong example of this is a man named Harold Camping. He used to, when he was alive, had a radio program that was all over the world, especially the United States. And he used the truth that Jesus was going to return, not as a motivation to get holy, but as a motivation to speculate. So on September 6, 1994, he predicted that Jesus would return on that date, September 6, 1994. I think we all know he was wrong. So then he, after the day came and went, he said, no, it's actually the end of the month, September 29th, 1994. He was wrong again. And they said, no, actually, it was a few days later, October 2nd, 1994. He was wrong again. So he predicted it three times, and he was wrong. So what happened? Well, you think, well, he's done with that. No. Years later, he came out and said, it's May 21st, 2011. I got my math right now. So they put up billboards in cities saying, Jesus is going to return. Get ready. Well, the day came and went, and he didn't return. So then he said, no, it's actually October 21st, 2011. Well, if you remember, Jesus didn't return. He kept using this as a motivation to speculate. I read that later he did admit that what he was doing was sin, because Jesus said that no one knows the date or the hour. So if you name a date, you know it's not going to be that date. He was trying to delve into the secret things of the Lord, which the Lord said not to delve into, instead of taking the things that have been revealed and using them to grow in holiness and grow in being blameless. So brethren, does Jesus' second coming, does that motivate you to speculate or to grow to become like Him? Are you more preoccupied with the charts and the events in the Middle East and predicting Jesus' return than you are with mortifying sin? Are you preparing yourself for His return by maybe stocking up or by trying to sell your house and your possessions, but instead you're not fighting the desires of the flesh? And does the Lord's return cause you to have fear for Him and to live faithfully now, or does it cause you to read the headlines of the newspapers and not deal with your sin? And what excuses are you using not to live a blameless life? Is it that you're saying, well, it's only for pastors and missionaries. I don't have to live a blameless life. I can just say I'm saved, confess Christ, then I can live like a heathen. No. To whom did Paul write this letter? The church in Thessalonica. He didn't write it just to the elders or just to the deacons. He wrote it to the whole body so the whole body would grow. In the same way, may the whole people here grow, no matter if you're an elder or deacon or a Christian. And remember, though, that at the same time we say these things, it's not by works that we are saved. This comes out as a fruit of our works. And now that we've been transformed, we put effort into growing to be more like Christ. Instead, we need to remember that our righteousness comes from Christ alone. Stephen Charnock, in his work on the attributes of God, said this: as He knows the filth of our sin, He also knows the covering of our Savior. He knows the value of the Redeemer's sufferings and exactly understands every plea in the intercession of our advocate. God knows of Christ's righteousness, so if you've come to have faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved and will not be condemned. But because of that faith, you are commanded to grow by the grace of God. Now let me address those of you who are not Christians. Are you ready for Jesus' return? Because you are not blameless and you do not have the righteousness that is needed to get to heaven. On that day, you will stand before God and He will say, why should I let you into heaven? And you will maybe say, well, I've been a good person. And He'll look at every second of your life and say, you've been a good person? What about when you did this when you were 15? What about when you did this when you were 20? What about all the times you disrespected your parents? What about all the times you worshipped idols and didn't worship Me? You haven't even come close to the bar of perfection, and you are condemned. You may say, well, He doesn't know all that I've done. Yes, He does. God knows everything, and He knows all your sin. Stephen Charnock continues, though God be invisible to us, we must not imagine we are so to Him. It is a vanity, therefore, to think we can conceal ourselves from God by concealing the notions of God from our sense and practice. God knows you more than you know yourself. He knows every evil, every wicked thought, every lust, every deed, everything, even the sins you have forgotten. He knows them all, and it will be brought to account on the day of judgment. And that's why you must prepare for Him to come. And the only way you can prepare is to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. And to say, I am a sinner. I am condemned. I've broken your law. I deserve hell because I've sinned against a holy and righteous God. And the only hope I have is not by cleaning myself up, not by trying to be a good person, not by trying to go to church and maybe through that God will accept me, but instead by falling down before Jesus and saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That in Jesus Christ, in Him, there is all the righteousness you need, that there is forgiveness of sins, there is reconciliation to God, and there is peace. And then you will be prepared for Jesus' return, because instead of condemnation, you will have salvation. Instead of hell, you will have heaven. Instead of having God as your judge, you will have God as your Father. But the question is, what is stopping you now? Because nothing is going to stop God from condemning you besides His Son's righteous fulfillment of going to the cross and dying for sinners. Only by faith in Him can you be saved. That is why, friends, before we can be sanctified, we must be justified. Because without Christ, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful truth and passage. We praise you that you care about the way we live and that you have set us apart as your holy people to live holy lives. Help us all to grow in love to one another and to love to you. And we pray for those who do not know you, that you would convict them of their sin, regenerate their heart, and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ so that they would see that they have no hope unless they call upon the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.